Today's Bible reading is taken from Genesis 15, starting at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And as we come to the scriptures, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us that righteousness which comes when we put our trust in your word. Supremely, when we put our trust in your word made flesh, Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. We pray to know his presence, his guidance, to see his glory in the scriptures today. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, welcome back to our big story. If you've not been with us over the last couple of weeks, we've decided in the run-up to Easter we would take 10 weeks to look at the whole Bible's story. We've been seeing that the whole of the Bible centres upon Jesus. The old promises his coming, the new records the fulfilment of God's faithfulness. Last week we saw the foundation that the Bible itself lays in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And now as we come on to the next part in the Old Testament story, we're going to be looking at the rest of what we call the Pentateuch. Penta just meaning five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. Last week, we looked at what will appear in hindsight to have been a relatively small 11 chapters. Today, we're going to give ourselves the task of trying to understand the big picture of the rest of the law, as it's called by Jesus, those first five books of Moses, the first five books of the scriptures. What is it all about? Well, we're going to look at four major themes. And as we do that, we might find ourselves saying, or I hope we won't find ourselves saying this by the end, but we may find ourselves saying this at the beginning. What has this got to do with that? And the that is the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And what about then for Genesis through to Deuteronomy? What has that got to do with the gospel? You see, perhaps the most single most important theme that we will find is an ancient form of agreement between major and minor kings, called a covenant. We then have the remarkable story of an entire nation relocating, the exodus or rescue of God's people from Egypt and coming in to the promised land. Next comes a detailed description of a form of worship that is frankly alien to us, the whole sacrificial system. And then finally and twice, we have 10 words inscribed on stone, the law of God. What has that got to do with the gospel? Well, if that's the question we're asking at the beginning, as I say, I hope in a little while we'll be able to answer it confidently, that this indeed is part of what Jesus meant when he said, the scriptures testify about me. That the covenant and the exodus and the sacrifices and the law are all about Jesus. And show us how God keeps his wonderful promise of loving the whole world in the sending of his Son, as we see how he has fulfilled every one of these major themes. Now, although we can't go into detail in 10 minutes or 20 minutes or so as we look at these four headings. I was speaking for 10 minutes or so this last week in an RE lesson, of course, on a video screen, and I was asked to address the question, why is the Bible important to me? I couldn't really say anything about the sacrificial system or the law because I wanted to do what Nathan has already done with us today and focus on Jesus and God's keeping of his promises of love in him. But as we pause a little, as we work our way through these early chapters of Scripture, they won't give us a different message. Rather, they'll give us a more solid foundation for believing the message of God's great love for the world that he's shown to us in Jesus Christ. These scriptures prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. They're fulfilled in him. And slightly different to last week, we're going to be looking at the New Testament fulfillment of each one of these four themes as we go through. So if you've found the notes page on the website and you're looking at it, we're not going to go down the left-hand column and then down the right-hand column. We're going to go across with each one of the four themes. So let's get to work, therefore, on covenant. Covenant is a binding commitment between two parties with a sign that reminds both of the commitment that has been made. They were common in the ancient world, made between the leaders of larger and smaller nations. And the word is taken over by Moses, or rather by God speaking through Moses to speak of the greatest covenant, the agreement between God and human beings. It's a major scriptural theme. And indeed, once we realize that the word covenant is just a newer translation of the word testament, then we realize how profound it is, because we divide our Bibles into the Old Testament or Old Covenant and New Testament or New Covenant. So what is this great covenant that is introduced to us from Genesis 12? Well, it is the great promise of God to Abraham. There were other covenants in Scripture. There was a covenant with Noah, an unconditional covenant. In spite of the ongoing sinfulness of human beings, God pledged to never again destroy the earth by flood, and the sign of the flood was the rainbow. But here, God is making a covenant, the overarching covenant with his people. He makes it to Abraham. And as one great commentator on these verses has said, it may be said without exaggeration that the rest of the Bible is an outworking of these promises of God made to Abraham. Nathan's already read a little bit of this. Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And when you put together the promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 15 that Will read for us, and Genesis 17 as well, we find here that the scope of God's covenant commitment is huge. Abraham's descendants will become a great nation belonging to God. His descendants will inherit a promised land. And his descendants will be blessed by God and a source of blessing to the entire world. Abraham has made this extraordinary promise, all of which hangs on him having children when he is of great age and he has no children. And yet he trusts the promise. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham's response to God's covenant promise, he believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. There is the single most important principle of how we human beings respond to God. And it becomes a seam that runs through the entire scripture, so that Christ's coming is the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. And the way in which we receive all the blessings of Jesus Christ is precisely the same way Abraham did. We trust the Lord, and he credits that to us as righteousness. We believe and are saved. We trust Jesus Christ, and all of God's promises through him are fulfilled in us as we become his blessed children. If there's one verse you're going to learn today and take into this week and bury in your heart, learn Genesis 15, verse 6. It is the overarching principle for how we respond to God in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, in this covenant with Abraham, I've mentioned now the great promise that God has made and the response of faith which was called for. There are two other things that we can speak of here as well. The first is that there is a sign to this covenant. And the sign in the old covenant is circumcision. Abraham believed the Lord, and then the Lord commanded him to be circumcised and to circumcise his sons. And so he did, and circumcision is the sign of that covenant. But then there is a great test for Abraham, reading on in the story, Genesis 22. The Lord commands Abraham to offer his son, Isaac, the son through whom the promise will be fulfilled, as a sacrifice. If you've never read the story, let me just give you a spoiler alert. Isaac is spared. God is gracious. But Abraham's faith issues in obedience, and so is proved genuine. He really trusts in God's promises. And how do we know that it's not just words? Well, both we and Abraham and God know, because Abraham has acted out his faith. He's lived out his faith by obeying the command that God gave him. And so these three things mark the covenant: faith, circumcision, obedience. How then does Jesus fulfill this covenant with Abraham? Well, what is Jesus doing? He is gathering a people. We are to make disciples to the ends of the earth, every nation, that everyone may come to know this blessing. I have the opportunity of receiving that blessing by putting their trust in God's fulfilled promise in Jesus Christ. And as they do so, well, we'll discover together that he's leading us to a promised land, not a little pocket of land in the Middle East, but to a new heavens and a new earth. And the blessings that God has poured out upon his people in Christ are enormous. The forgiveness of our sins, the renewal of our hearts by his Holy Spirit, the hope of the resurrection from the dead, a new vocation to love God and to love our neighbors, at the joy of being part of the new covenant community of the church. We could say much more. There are great blessings given to us, and we are called upon to be a great blessing to the world that God has loved enough to send his son Jesus to be its savior. So there is the fulfillment of the great promises. What about the sign? Well, the response, of course, is faith. There is no change already. The New Testament is explicit. Paul in Romans 4, how do we receive Jesus Christ? Like Abraham did, by putting our trust in him. And then God credits to us this righteousness. We become his own children as we believe in Jesus. Now, what is the sign of that faith? No longer circumcision, but now baptism. Paul says this in the letter to the Colossians. In Christ, you were also circumcised, that is spiritually, having been buried with him in baptism. And so the outward sign of circumcision is now fulfilled in the inward work that God does, but that still has an outward marker, that of baptism, no longer just for boys, but for all of God's people. We receive the sign of the covenant, and we apply it to our children as well. So there is the promise, there is faith, there is the covenant sign. There is also the call to be obedient. I'll mention that just in passing because we're coming back to that in our fourth point. But the New Testament not only points to Abraham as the great man of faith in Romans 4, but in James 2 also the great man of obedience, a man who trusted God and who therefore worked out his faith in obedience towards God, imperfectly, to be sure. Read the whole story of Abraham. This is not a perfect man any more than you or I are, but a forgiven man, a renewed man, and a man who longed and loved to serve the Lord. That's who we are in Christ, in the fulfillment of this great covenant. Second, we find the story of the Exodus, or the rescue. We leap several centuries ahead in the biblical story. By the end of Genesis, Abraham's descendants, now known as Israel, have become a numerous people living in Egypt. At first, they live in harmony with the Egyptians. But in time, their relationship breaks down irretrievably. The Egyptians become jealous and paranoid of the Israelites' prosperity under God's blessing, and so they cruelly subjugate them. But the Lord has not forgotten his promise to Abraham. He calls Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. Centuries have passed, a reminder to us that God's promises have not failed, even if they take many hundreds of years to come to their fulfillment. That Moses was to declare to the people, Exodus 3, verse 6, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And then the crucial night comes. God enables his people's exodus from the land of Egypt, from the land of slavery, in the Passover. You can read the story in Exodus 12 particularly, but in sum, the people were to take a lamb, slaughter it, and paint its blood all around the doorframe of their house. It's repellent to us as we hear that. Our sensitivities can't cope with the thought of that, but that there is the key means by which God would rescue his people. And so we read Exodus 12, verse 23. "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." On that dreadful night, the Lord passed through the land, but he passed over the houses of those who were protected by the blood of the Lamb. The firstborn of the Egyptians are killed by God, not because they were more wicked than the Israelites, but because they were not protected by the means that God had provided. And the judgment, Exodus 12, verse 12 says, is in the end against the gods of Egypt. God is sovereign. God is one. In the end, he will not brook any other gods. The firstborn of the Israelites are spared. Spared not because they were better than the Egyptians, but once again because they were protected. They had trusted in the means God had commanded and provided. The lamb had died in the place of their firstborn. The lamb had been the substitute that they might know the forgiveness and deliverance of God. And we look ahead to the New Testament and say, how is this fulfilled now that Jesus has come? Well, it was that story above all that defined the Old Testament people of God. And so when the last and greatest prophet of the Old Testament comes and points to Jesus Christ and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," every believing Jew who hears those words is instantly taken back to the night of the Passover. The Lamb spared the people on that night. Well, now look, Jesus has come, and he's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul is quite explicit. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And whenever we gather, as we long to do once again around the Lord's table, well, we gather at a meal that Jesus gave to us on the night of Passover. The fulfillment of Passover is the cross, and the meal, the bread and wine we receive at the Lord's Supper, is the fulfillment of that Passover celebration that the Jews were to celebrate every year, and we are to do much more frequently than that. May the Lord bring the day when we can do that again. And so we learn here, every time we take the bread and wine of communion, that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. What does that mean? Whenever we receive that bread and wine, as it renews our trust in Jesus who fulfills God's promises, well, we know that we have been delivered from the judgment of God. We know that we are safe in Jesus Christ because his blood guarantees that no judgment will ever come upon us. We are God's people. We have been rescued. We have gone through the Exodus, not from Egypt, but from sin and death and judgment, that we might come to forgiveness and life and a new heavens and a new earth, all because of the blood of the Lamb shed for us. You see, what we learn in the Passover account, what we learn in the flood account, what we learn above all and supremely in the gospel, is that God's rescue is finally and ultimately from himself. That is, God's salvation is salvation from his judgment, the judgment that we deserve because of our sins. And instead, God has given a substitute to stand in our place, to take the wrath that should come upon our heads, that we might instead experience sweet deliverance and a place among the forgiven people of God. That's why John sums up the gospel in these words: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. If you're not in Christ, then you are one of those upon whom God's wrath remains, just as surely as those Egyptians who were not protected by the blood of the Lamb faced the wrath of God that dreadful night. And so the Exodus preaches the gospel to us and calls us to come, to trust in the blood, to put our trust in Jesus Christ, that we might know everlasting life and the forgiveness from the sins that should rightly condemn us. And when we do trust, well, then there is full forgiveness. There is perfect freedom. There is nothing else to be added. Our salvation is complete because of what Christ has done for us. We must move on, third, to the big idea of sacrifice, which really was the bringing into everyday worship of that same principle, or those same principles that we see in operation at the Passover. One of the things that distresses me when people come into our building is that they point up there, I don't know whether we can get a shot of that, to the table, the communion table that we long to gather round, and they call it an altar. Well, altars are things for offering sacrifice on, and tables are things for gathering around to have a meal at. Because our Passover lamb has come, because the final sacrifice has been offered, we gather around a table. There are no more sacrifices to offer. Now, that is truly an altar up there at that end of our building. Then what should happen on a Sunday morning is that I would be coming in, aided by the church wardens, wrestling with a bull. I would, with some help, get it on the altar. I would then kill it, and I would sprinkle the blood all over you. Can't do that online, can we? That was the nature of Old Testament worship. Pretty far from our experience, isn't it? And it was the reminder every day of this Old Testament promise. The life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Or, lest we think that this is merely an Old Testament principle. No, not at all. Rather, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, says the New Testament author to the Hebrews. Our sin is so grievous that there must be a substitute. There must be the shedding of blood to pay the price for our sins. But the glory of the gospel, pictured in the daily sacrifices offered in the temple day after day, is that God will accept the blood of another, a sacrifice of a substitute. And as they remembered that annually in the Passover, so they remembered it daily every time they came to worship in the temple. And thanks be to God, we do not have an altar. That up there is a table, because the final sacrifice for sin has been offered. The blood of God's own Son has been shed that we might have forgiveness. And his life has been poured out so that we might have life given to us instead. Again, as the author to the Hebrews says later in that chapter, just as man is destined to die once and then to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so Christ fulfills the Passover, the whole of the sacrificial system, by offering himself, in the wonderful words of Cranmer, as the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And we say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, for the price has been paid. There is no longer a need for any offering from us, because the one final offering has been made. And indeed, when we try to offer things to God to render ourselves more acceptable to him, we deny the very faith that makes us Christian people. To come to Christ with open hands is precisely to have let go of anything by which we might seek to justify ourselves. It is his blood alone that speaks a better word, the perfect word of our acceptance and forgiveness. And so finally, and briefly, the law. Now, the Ten Commandments are among perhaps the best known part of these first five books of the Bible. Less well known, perhaps, is the fact that they're given twice. In Exodus 20 for the first time, and then 40 years later as Moses is renewing the covenant with God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 5. People often misunderstand the purpose of the law of God. It was never the purpose of the law, even under the old covenant, that if God's people obeyed these laws, God would become favorable towards them. That's completely upending the reality. God gives his law after he has redeemed his people. God delivers the people via the Exodus, the Passover, from slavery into the promised land. And then he gives them his law to teach them how his redeemed people should now live as his people. That's why, if we look at the version in Deuteronomy, although it's the same in Exodus, the law begins like this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, I'm the God who's rescued you, who's loved you, who's saved you. Well, now you must have no other gods before me. You must not make for yourself an idol, and so on through the Ten Commandments. Nevertheless, although the law is given to a redeemed people, obedience brings blessing to that law, and disobedience will bring curse. And the rest of the Old Testament is really the story of how, in the end, God's people did not obey his ways. And in the end, they inherited, therefore, rejection from the land and the curses that God had promised. You can read those in Deuteronomy 28, for example. But we're out of time, so let me say, what does this mean for us? Well, Jesus summed up the law, of course: love God and love your neighbor. And the law convicts us because we do not love God perfectly and we do not love our neighbors as ourselves. Paul puts it like this, Romans 3, there is no difference. Have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So we are lawbreakers. The law reveals our hearts to be far from God, and it brings us to Christ empty-handed to trust the finished work of his cross. But that is not its only purpose. No, the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We have been set free from our sins in order that we might follow Jesus Christ as our living Lord. And if we love him as we do, if we trust him as we must, well, then we will want to obey what he commands. We won't simply say, thank you for your forgiveness, and then we will turn away and live our lives our own way. That is to repeat the faithless disobedience of Israel. Oh, renewed, forgiven, made one of God's own children, we will want to say, Lord, teach me how to please you in my daily life. Show me what it means and help me to love you and to love my neighbors. Of course I will fail, Every day will begin, Lord, have mercy upon me. But now, Lord, fill me with your spirit that I might live for your glory today. And that cycle will repeat in every normal Christian life until the day comes and we go home. And finally, there is no more sin in our lived experience because we are face to face with the living God. Well, that was compressing a lot into it. I've still taken too long. So if you were asking, what has that, these first five books of the Bible, got to do with this, the glorious gospel of God's love for the world in Jesus Christ, whom we receive by faith? Well, it's something like this. In Christ, God has established a new covenant with his people in which we are rescued from our sins by trusting in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus at the cross and set free to live a life of faithful obedience to our risen Lord. What has that got to do with this? Everything. Because this is the good news of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you because you fulfill these great promises and pictures of the Old Testament. You are the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. You are the one in whom we find our true exodus. You are the one whose sacrifice means we can call upon God as our Heavenly Father and know only acceptance because your righteousness is ours. In you and the strength of your Spirit that you give alone can we begin to live a new life of loving you and loving our neighbors. Lord Jesus, be glorified in your people as we trust in your promises as they find their fulfillment in you. Amen.